God and Government. When Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University produced the first handwritten translation of the New Testament into English, and that was in the 1300s or the 14th century, he wrote in the preface, "The Bible is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Now, you probably think I've heard that before. Yes, American President Abraham Lincoln quoted from Wycliffe in his famous Gettysburg Address when he said that government of the people, by the people, and for the people should not perish from the face of the earth. Not that he attributed it, but he is quoting from Wycliffe nonetheless. Lincoln also noted that the philosophy of the classroom will become the philosophy of the government in the next generation. So what you teach in the classroom is going to have a long-term effect. So while most groups today are emphasizing external solutions to our many social problems, salvation through politics or through changed social structures and laws, vote for this party, vote for this person, enact this law, then we will be saved. That's what the world promises. But the teachings of Christ emphasize the need for internal change within our hearts and minds. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. True freedom comes from within. The foundations for a truly free and prosperous nation can only be laid in characters, minds, and lives changed by the grace of God. In order to be successful, a society needs to be made up of honest citizens who will not steal. It needs to be made up of diligent workers who are hardworking and productive. Compassionate families who are concerned for their neighbors. Responsible workers who will fulfill their obligations and be faithful stewards of public resources. For nations to be strong, their families need to be strong. For governments to be good, their citizens need to be good. One of the worst teachings of the reformers is we get the governments we deserve. A wicked people get a wicked government. Those who cannot control themselves are not capable of ruling over a city. Proverbs 16:32. Those who cannot manage their households well are not qualified to lead others. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 to 5 says, if a leader, an elder, is not able to govern his own children well, then he's not qualified to be a leader of anything. The only hope for Africa is to return to God in repentance, to rediscover the biblical agenda, and to restore biblical principles to every aspect of personal and community life. Now, many people labor under the delusion that the Bible has nothing to say concerning social structures, constitutional models, or political affairs. But 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. On this occasion, by the way, we were affixing to the doors of Parliament an imprecatory prayer proclamation calling on President Thabo Mbeki at that time to repent of the evil abortion legislation, legalize pornography, the attempts to legalize everything from prostitution on to euthanasia, and saying that if he did not repent, we would pray that his days in office would be few and that another would take his place. Signed by 100 leaders in Cape Town. Delivered one to his office, put one in the door. Within a few months, he's kicked out. Midterm, we never expected it. I must say, I was surprised too. But it's a serious thing when you start praying imprecatory prayers. However, while approximately 29% of the Bible deals with personal spiritual matters, 71% of the Bible deals with social, political, and national issues. So if a person says, I'm not interested in politics, well, you're not interested in about 70% of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught important spiritual principles and concepts that affect every area of social and political life. To the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So John 19 verse 11 makes it clear that civil authority is clearly delegated by God and it is answerable to God. Authority is limited, accountable, and answerable to God. The Bible is very clear that God has instituted civil government as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, some people will say, you must obey the government, because the governments have been placed there by God. They're not reading the whole passage in context. Romans 13 says far more to the government than it does to the people. It's telling the government what are they meant to do. The civil government is called to be a minister of God's justice, to punish those who do wrong. The primary duties and responsibilities of civil government are the protection of law-abiding citizens and the punishment of law-breaking criminals. Psalm 101 reminds us that the duty of a God-honoring ruler is to destroy the wicked, to root out evil, to protect the law-abiding every day, King David says. Jesus taught that we are to give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So civil government does have certain legitimate rights and responsibilities, but these are limited. Most people today misquote this. It's render unto Caesar everything Caesar demands and give God a coin. But actually, what was Jesus saying? When they asked him about this, he said, anyone got a coin? Someone had to give him one, he didn't have his own. Whose head's on this? Caesar's, they said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see the emphasis? Today, it's render unto Caesar everything Caesar asks, demands, and wants, including your own children to be brainwashed in anti-Christian paganism and taught how to be fornicating, whoremongering perverts, and give God a coin. We've completely turned it upside down. You see, we are to pay taxes, but any taxation as high as 10% is condemned in the Bible as oppressive. We are to serve in the military when required for the defense of the nation. We are to testify in court if we're the witness of any crime. We are to respect the life, property, and reputation of our neighbors. That we must do. However, our worship of God is not an image of Caesar. The education of our children is not in the image of Caesar. Our private property and our individual enterprise do not belong to Caesar. Our personal views, our freedom of worship, our freedom of education, our free enterprise, our freedom of speech, these are clearly not made in the image of Caesar. They're outside the lawful jurisdiction of a Bible-based constitutional state. Our Lord Jesus upheld the authority of the moral, social, economic, and political laws of God as recorded in the Old Testament. For example, do not think, Jesus said, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, God's law. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How much clearer could the Lord have made it than Matthew 5? The law of God remains in force. The law of God reflects the character of God. God's character doesn't change. It's always wrong to worship other gods, to commit idolatry, to steal another man's life, to steal another man's wife, to steal another man's property, to steal his good name, to covet, be envious of your neighbor. In his public teaching, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament laws against murder, theft, adultery, and the dishonoring of parents and perjury. The Lord also affirmed the right to private ownership property and the free market exchange and profit. When a brother came and said, you know, divide up the inheritance amongst me, Jesus said, who made me an arbitrator of you? Beware of covetousness. And the Lord saw this man's heart. He was not willing to help him with his attempt to extort more from his brother or from the inheritance than he should have. The Lord also taught that civil authorities are to be public servants. Matthew 20, Luke 22. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest amongst you is to be like the youngest, and the one who serves, the one who rules like the one who serves. This teaching of Jesus is what affected Christian nations to have cabinet ministers, prime ministers. What's a minister? A servant. I remember getting letters from cabinet ministers signed, your humble servant. I don't think our cabinet ministers know what it is to be a servant, let alone humble. But that's the ideal. the first servant, the prime minister, the cabinet minister, a servant. In fact, you know, it's the same word used for a minister in the government, deacon, as it is in the church. They're to be the deacon of God, the minister. And so they're to be a servant. Now, when people speak about government, they often speak about the government, capital G. No, no. God has instituted four spheres of government. Firstly, self-government, symbolized by conscience. The more self-governed you are, the less you need to worry about the other forms of government. If you will get out of bed yourself, you won't need your parents, someone else to pull you out of bed or to wake you up or put a bucket of water over you. The more you will, you know, brush your own teeth and this and the other and clean up after yourself, you don't need external government if you're self-governed, right? Self-government is your first government. The more self-governed you are, the less you need of the rest. However, we also need family government. The rod of discipline symbolizes that. Not that the rod is used for every issue, sometimes just instruction or word, but the fact is you have civil government. Now notice the family doesn't have the sword. It's not, they don't institute capital punishment. That's for the state. This family has a rod of discipline. It's flexible, but it stings. And if you won't listen, you will feel. So there's family government. Then you get church government. And they have the keys symbolizing churches and ultimately can be as extreme as you can be excommunicated from church, which is very serious. Of course, most church discipline is more in the lines of teaching, care, rebuke, maybe being suspended from communion for a while or something like that. But the church has government. And then you get civil government who have the sword of justice. Now, question. Is it possible for you to have a conscience that's seared or that's wrong? There is a way that seems right unto man, the end thereof is death. There are times that your conscience deceives you. For example, there's probably Muslim jihadist suicide bombers who really believe they're doing the right thing by blowing up Jews and Christians. There could be concentration camp guards in Red China feeling that they are really doing their civic duty by torturing these Christians. Possible. So there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Are you to obey your conscience? Yes. Always? Well, is your conscience kept the word of God? Sometimes your conscience could be deceived by false information. Must you always submit to your parents? Should you respect your... Well, yes, you should always respect your parents, but you do not always have to obey them. For example, if there are abusive parents, you have parents who actually try to force their children into prostitution. You have parents who try to force their children to doing illegal things like drug smuggling or being involved in gangsterism. You have parents who literally try to sell their children into slavery. So should you always obey your parents? Well, not always. There are such things as abusive parents, are there not? Should you respect your church leaders? Well, of course. But the Bible warns us about false teachers, false shepherds, false prophets. You should not be submitting to a false shepherd or a false teacher, a false prophet. If they're preaching heresy, or if they're involved in gross immorality and they're unrepentant, well, then you don't want to be in submission to false teachers and false shepherds, do you? Okay, so what about the government? No, when it comes to government, they get a blank check. You've got to obey them all the time, no matter what. But wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. Many Christians are saying, but God's instituted all the governments. No, he has not. Read Romans 13 clearly. Romans 13 is clearly saying a lot to the government and a little bit to us. But what you have in Romans 13 is, and it'll put it all in context here, but the government is to be God's servant to do you good. So, let every soul be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God. There's no authority but from God. It doesn't say every single God-hating, blasphemous, antichrist, persecutor of the church is there by the authority of God. It's not saying that Nero, who's persecuting the church, has God's authority and you've got to burn incense before Nero because that's what he commanded you to do. No. Christians through the ages have resisted the governments when the governments have been evil. As you owe allegiance to your king owes allegiance to the King of Kings. If your king is in rebellion to the King of Kings, you must not join him in his rebellion. That is the teaching of the reformers. So, lex rex, the law is king. The king is not law. It's not Rex Lex, it's Lex Rex. The law is king. So what does it tell you? It says there's no authority except from God. God has the ultimate authority. All the others are just delegated authority. So if that government is saying you're not allowed to have a Bible, you're not allowed to get baptized, you cannot preach the gospel, you're not allowed to say this and that and so on. Or no, you must practice homosexual weddings in your church. I mean, at what point do you say, I must obey God rather than man? And so, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has appointed self-government, family government, church government, civil government. Do you have false ministers in the church? Yes, you do. In fact, sometimes it feels like most are false. Do you get false ministers in government? Well, yes, of course. Not every government is God-fearing and seeking to work for the good of their people. So, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to those who do good, but to those who do evil. So a good government is a minister of God to do you good. A good government is not a terror to those who do good. They're a terror to those who do evil. So what do you say about North Korean government persecuting Christians, or the Saudi Arabian government beheading Christians, or the government of Red China using Christians as slave labor? Well, of course, there's a limit to what they can do. Governments didn't get a blank check from God. That is false teaching. For rulers are not a terror to those who do good works, but for those who do evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from him. Does the state praise you for doing good? Well, actually, they'd rather you didn't. For he is God's minister. The word in Greek is deacon. He is God's deacon, God's minister for you to do good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger of wrath, to execute judgment on him who practices evil. So Romans 13, 1 to 4, and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14, clearly tell us what governments to do. They're to be a servant of God. They're to do good to those who do good. They are not to be a terror to those who do good. They're to be a terror to those who do evil. They're to be a minister of wrath to bring judgment upon the wicked, and so on. So civil government has clearly delineated responsibilities. And for us to put the government above the laws of God and say, oh, you know, if the government tells me to do an abortion, I'm a government doctor, I've got to do the abortion because, you know, gee, he's got the authority of God. No, this is what Christians are arguing in the Reformation. And it's relevant to me. I had to think this through because I was called to minister to persecute churches. And next thing I've got is smuggle Bibles. That's when I asked the local churches in Mozambique and Angola and Sudan, what do you need? The answer was always Biblia, Biblia. They wanted Bibles. But it's against the law to bring Bibles in. How can I, as a Christian seeking to be true to Romans 13, take Bibles into a country where they're forbidden them? And there are people who say, well, you're not allowed to. But what about the Great Commission? Does anyone have a higher authority than the Lord Jesus? When Jesus commanded us to take the gospel to every creature, to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of every nation, how can I stop at the barbed wire fence or the minefield? Do I say, well, this government's got more authority than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, nobody has more authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. During the English Civil War and during the American War of Independence, the people were discussing this very passage, and they said, we recognize that King George III, in the case of Americans, and King Charles I, in the case of Britain, in English Civil War, we recognize that the king has power. But does he have authority? He has power, plainly. I mean, he's having people's ears chopped off. He's having people's heads chopped off. He's got power. He's hanging people. But is he ruling in accordance with authority? In the British case, is he ruling in accordance with the Magna Carta, the Great Charter of 1215, which he had to swear? Part of the coronation oath is to swear to uphold all the laws of God in accordance with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Great Charter of 1215, Magna Carta. So the English Parliament, in the case of Oliver Cromwell in the 1600s, and the American colonists in the time of the American War of Independence, they argued that the king is in violation of his coronation oath. He is in violation of Magna Carta. He is a power, but he is not being an authority, because he is not in submission to the authority of Christ, and he's being a terror to those who do good and not a terror to those who do evil. He's not being God's servant to do you good. And therefore, I know this is quite a lot for some people to think if you've never actually considered this, but those of us working amongst persecuted churches, in underground church situations, in the Muslim world in particular, in the Middle East, where Christians are being bombed and burned and enslaved and are literally mutilated, having their feet cut off and their hands cut off, obviously in these cases, the people look at these passages very carefully, and they've come to the conclusion of lex rex, the law is king, which is the difference between power and authority. So if someone wants to take Romans 13 and say, you must obey the government, God has placed the government power, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say God has given his authority, unlimited, unaccountable authority, to some political party that's blasphemous, antichrist, and which is legalizing abortion, pornography, burning churches in the case of Sudan, or imprisoning Christians for their faith, or banning Bibles as in the case of North Korea. We pray that's going to be changing. Praise God for what's going on in North Korea. It looks like we're about to see some religious freedom come there in what has been one of the worst countries in the world for Christians. But it's a bit early to say, but it looks promising. So do not say more than the Bible says. The Bible does not say that you must make an idol of the state, and you must give Caesar everything he demands, and you must cooperate even if he wants you to kill babies or do homosexual so-called weddings or anything else like that. So remember what the Bible says. Jesus said, you'd have no authority unless it was given to you from above. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So here's 10 key principles of freedom that you will see that God instituted in the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. God established in the government of Israel 10 key principles of freedom. Can someone identify where is this picture taken? This is the committee room for the House of Lords. So can you recognize the two pictures? On the right, in the middle or in the right, you can plainly see a beautiful tapestry of Moses bringing down the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. On the left, you can see Ezra. That would be less easy for you to maybe identify. Ezra reading the law. So where the House of Lords, that's like the Senate or the upper house in the House of Parliament in Britain or the Palace of Westminster, this is where they determine on cabinet level the laws. So the principles God instituted, number one, a written constitutional covenant based on a revealed word of God, mainly in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So a biblical constitution will clearly define and restrict the powers of government. It should act as a chain to keep the rulers from abusing power. It must be written to be specific, clear, and permanent. Here you see a picture I took in front of the Rathaus, or the townhouse, or the city hall in Wittenberg in Germany, a statue of Martin Luther, the great reformer, opening an open Bible. And you see Lady Justice standing, of course, with the scales of justice in her left hand and the sword in her right hand. And plainly, everything must be done in accordance with the word of God. The minister of grace is separate from the minister of justice. But there's a distinction, but they are mutually supportive. In the pulpit of Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and Grossmünster, the great cathedral of Zurich, the open Bible of Ulrich Zwingli on the pulpit. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Justice lifts the nations. Here in the Palace of Justice, the Supreme Court effectively of Switzerland, they've got this massive, huge, colossal picture, way, way, way bigger than any walls around here, showing that the Word of God is central and justice is based on the Word of God, and all of our disputes and issues have to be settled in terms of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. A separation of powers and functions into three branches of government. This is the second major principle of freedom that you see in the nation of Israel. Separation of powers into an executive ruled by a judge or a king, a legislator, a lawmaking body, and two bodies. There's an upper house and lower house. There's a council, and there's a Sanhedrin in the case of the Israeli people, the Hebrews. And there's a judiciary consisting of the elders or judges in each community. So these three functions of government are based on how the Lord revealed his government. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So God's government is revealed in judicial, legislative, and executive. Which is why we have a government separated in three capitals. Our executive branch is in Pretoria, Union Buildings. Our legislative branch is in Cape Town, Parliament. Our judicial in Bloemfontein, the Supreme Court there. God can centralize all power in himself because God is incorruptible, holy and perfect. We are not. So we need to separate powers and functions. And in fact, in Switzerland and South Africa, it's geographically separated 1,400 kilometers, which frustrates centralization socialists and humanists. Number three, you need an independent judiciary and a right to a fair trial. He appointed judges in the land, and he told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for men, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. In Deuteronomy 19, the principles for a fair trial are laid out. You're innocent till proven guilty. You have the right to due process of law. Witnesses must personally confront the accused. Anonymous accusations are out, not even to be entertained. A matter must be established by two or three witnesses, and judges must be impartial. This is not the American Constitution. This is the Bible. If you see this in our Constitution, or Swiss, or British, or anywhere else, it's because they drew it from the Bible first and foremost. Number four, you need a national legislature. That's a lawmaking body where one house is composed of representative judges or officers elected directly by the people. In our case, we have a House of Assembly, which is directly elected by the people. In Britain, you've got the House of Commons. The green upholstery indicates it's the lower house, or the House of Commons, directly elected. Exodus 18:21, but select capable men, well, that disqualifies a whole lot, from all the people, men who fear God, well, that disqualifies a lot more, trustworthy men, now it's getting really narrow, who hate dishonest gain. How many candidates for parliament hate dishonest gain? And appoint them as officials. So there's a standard. There's some serious standards. Number five, you need a second house, an upper house in the legislature, composed of two hereditary elders from each of the geographic areas or 11 tribes of Israel, in addition to 24 priests from the tribe of Levi and two lawyers or scribes from each of the 12 tribes. This is an unelected body, but an appointed body totaling 70 men. This became known as the Sanhedrin. This is the inspiration for Britain's upper house called the House of Lords, or in America, the Senate. In South Africa, National Council of Provinces. That's the idea. That's the theory. That's where it comes from. And you notice, in Britain, the House of Lords always has red upholstery, just as the House of Commons has green upholstery. Very helpful. We had a Senate, which now is called National Council of Provinces, in this building here. And then, sixthly, you need an executive officer, a judge or a king, elected with the guidance of God and the consent of the elders. Example, 1 Chronicles 11:3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact or covenant with him before the Lord, and they appointed David king of Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. The king was not elected by direct election of the people. He was appointed by God, confirmed by the prophets and by the elders who made an appointment with him. So in Britain's case, for example, they've got the Queen in Buckingham Palace, and they've got the House of Lords, they've got the House of Commons, and they've got the judiciary, the Old Bailey. So you've got some ancient principles of this, where you can see that God's principles in the Bible were related by priests and prophets and missionaries, and we can see how you've got the throne, you've got the parliaments, and so on. Key principle, number seven, a decentralized state. This is always biblical. Most of the responsibilities and powers rest on the local government, the family, and the individual. If you take Britain again, you've got a House of Commons, which is called a House of Commons and the House of Lords. Combined, we call it the House of Parliament. In Britain, they call it the Palace of Westminster. And there's a road between that and Westminster Abbey. So Westminster Abbey, you've seen, that's, for example, where William and Catherine were married. And so you've got the church representing the House or the Ministry of Grace and the state representing the Ministry of Justice. They are separate. There's a road between them. They're meant to be in mutual support. The state should protect the church. The church should speak prophetically to warn and counsel the state and instruct and so on. But the Ministry of Grace and the Ministry of Justice are two distinct functions. You're not meant to interfere, although we are meant to help one another. Westminster, Palace of Westminster. I mean, that is the Westminster Abbey. This is the Palace of Westminster, what most people would call a House of Parliament. The green upholstery for the House of Commons, directly elected, and the red upholstery for the House of Lords, which appointed. These in Britain consist of lords and barons and bishops and that sort of thing. And again, reminded of Ezra and Moses, the great givers of the law, when they are enacting laws in their era. Centralization of power in a unitary state has always been a pagan tendency, as seen in Nineveh and Babel, and even the pyramids of Egypt. It's top down. It's with slaves at the bottom, basically. And many of our ancestors would have been those slaves at the bottom, being pushed around by Pharaoh's whips. As power corrupts, it is wise to limit power and to divide the power of government in a system of checks and balances. Can anyone recognize where this legislature is? This is the legislature in Switzerland. It's in Bern. A very decentralized country. They've got different everything all over the place. And this is, in fact, the where the elected representatives of Switzerland gather in what they would call their parliament. A very different, unique, distinctive place. Switzerland's got to be the most decentralized country on the planet, where almost all powers are down on the local level. It's direct democracy. It's a canton system. You know, when you see a plus on a flag, you know it's a very positive country. They also have got many cantons, and each canton is independent in many ways. Each canton's got its own police force. Each canton does its own taxes and so on, and they've got different laws, and federal government or the confederal government gets a little bit. The power's on a local level. Does anyone know who the president of Switzerland is at the moment? I don't have a clue either. They change every month. They're on a rotational basis. The governor of each canton takes a turn each month being president. They sort of, you know, shake hands, greet over. You know, they've got no power. There's no president of Switzerland in the sense of having executive power. It's only in a sense of ceremonial duties. So this is a very Christian, decentralized country, the freest country on the planet, Switzerland. Eighth principle, a citizen's army or militia made up of trained citizens who have the right and duty to bear arms for the defense of their home, their family, the community, and the nation. One of the best safeguards against tyranny is an armed citizenry. All the children of Israel were armed. Do not be afraid of them, Nehemiah said. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah is a good example. Local militia units elected their own commanders, and each soldier supplied his own basic weapons. This was based upon the right of each law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. Any attempt to prohibit the right of an individual to bear arms or weapons is unbiblical, and it's a pagan attempt to usurp or centralize excessive power. Now, I'm pointing out Switzerland because Switzerland, as a country of the Reformation, has implemented a lot of these principles that I'm talking about, these 10 principles of freedom in Israel, in themselves. Many of you would know the story of William Tell back in the 1200s, 13th century. He was walking with his son and refused to bow before the hat of the governor that was put on top of a pole in the village square. And as a result, he was forced to shoot with his crossbow an apple off his son's head, which he was such a good shot that he managed to do. At that point, the governor asked what he had another quarrel, a bolt in his hand for. He said, because if I missed with the first, I would not have missed with the second in your heart. That was considered seditious and insolent. So he was arrested, and William Tell was taken off to be imprisoned on Ireland. And on the way, he actually managed to escape, and he shot the governor in the heart in an ambush, and he started a rebellion which ended up with the independence of the first three cantons that form Switzerland today. So Switzerland dates itself back to 1291. They've had other great leaders like William Farel, the Bible above all things, Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, who 500 years ago, 1st of January 1519, next year we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Swiss Reformation, which started with biblical exposition. He got rid of the Mass, got rid of the altar, opened the Bible, and started to read to people in their own language and expound Matthew 1, verse 1, line by line, verse by verse, through the whole Bible. And that was the Great Reformation that started in Switzerland. The second generation at this church, Saint-Pierre, John Calvin. I was traveling to a minister's conference at Kaltbrunn, Quasimantu, Switzerland, and I saw this shooting range. I got close and I thought, is this a pistol range? No, he said, it's a rifle range. Where do they shoot from? Oh, from across the village, across the valley. Across the valley? Yes. How many shooting ranges do you know would be shooting across roads and cows and cars and homes and fields? But said, we good shots. I'm sure they are. how many other countries would do this? In Switzerland, the hills are alive on Saturdays to the sound of gunfire. It's the national sport. In fact, they start training people at school. If you're a man, you've got to join the army and go to shooting practice. If you're a woman, you don't have to join the army. But if you want to shoot, the government will give you an assault rifle and crates of ammunition every year, free. At school, they train the children's shooting as part of their upbringing. They start with air rifles and they work their way up to all the big things. You don't want to go up against the Swiss people on a shooting contest. It's just not fair. I mean, they've got the best rifles in the world and they're the best shots. And they've got weapons of war in every home. This was at Quasimantu, Kaltbrunn. I was looked across the table at a young man. I said, are you in the army? He laughed and he said, we're all in the army. Switzerland doesn't have an army. Switzerland is an army. I said, I believe you can get ready for war quickly. He said, yes, I think so. How long would it take you? I don't know, he said. So I said, can I time you? When? I said, starting now. 5 minutes, 19 seconds later, back, got everything ready, boots laced up, and a weapon in the hand. And then his sister got excited and pulled out an older machine gun, and then the others in the family. This is one little apartment at a mission station in Switzerland. And you can see everything from First World War, Second World War, Cold War to today, plus a sword. And there was a whole bunch of other things, rocket launchers. And, you know, I mean, honestly, that's a typical Swiss home. Their stamp celebrates being good shots. And a Swiss rifle is a magnificent, magnificent, extremely accurate weapon. So the Swiss have taken this seriously from Old Testament principles that you should be armed and you should have effective militias. And you can see the people take it seriously. And this is like their national sport. And this is not a professional army. This is the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the clockmaker, and the chocolatier. I mean, these are the people who are doing their practices on the weekends. The school teachers, I mean, this is just everyone, basically. Switzerland doesn't have an army. Switzerland is an army. And they've got some very, very good equipment, a phenomenal ability. And you can see why they've got the lowest home invasions and crime rate in the world. Because they were founded by people like William Tell and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Farel and so on. Ninth principle of freedom, a free market economy based on the private ownership of property. You shall not steal, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. Private ownership of property is in the Ten Commandments. Individual free enterprise, which is taught throughout the Bible, including being productive with the talents given and providing interest and so on. Any taxation of 10% or higher is defined as oppression in the Bible. Any taxation of property is forbidden. Any taxation of inheritance is forbidden. That's taxing the dead who've already paid tax. The Bible says that the righteous man lays up an inheritance for his children and his children's children. To tax an inheritance is to steal from the dead. It's wicked. Not only that, but to tax individuals or institutions involved in the full-time service of the Lord is not allowed. Ezra 7 makes clear that even the choir, even the, not just the priests and the scribes, but even the choir at the temple were not allowed to be taxed. They were sustained by the freewill offerings of God's people. And therefore, the people have already paid taxes, giving us the freewill offerings. Offering us unto the Lord, how dare you take anything that's designated and dedicated to God? And so, for example, when we started our mission, we didn't have to pay tax on Bibles. If somebody donated, say, 100 rand for Bibles for Angola, I could put 100 rand into Bibles for Angola. Today, 14 rand, not 15 rand since Cyril, 15 rand would now go to the state. So even money dedicated to the Lord by the widow's mite, they're taxing you even on Bibles. The Bible study used to be tax exempt, but not anymore. And so, any unequal or progressive system of taxation is expressly forbidden in the Bible. Biblical economics forbids unjust weights and measures or unbacked currency and inflation. We're to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. As I read earlier, God hates unjust weights and measures. An honest heifer, an honest hen, and, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And therefore, inflation is the biggest theft of all. Let's just take, what did £1 used to mean? £1 in gold. I promised to pay the bearer £1 in gold or in silver, as the case might have been. It was always a back currency. You used to use gold or silver. Then they gave a promissory note that for convenience, that you didn't have to carry all these pounds of gold and silver on you. And so on the old currency, it used to promise, I promise pay the bearer on demand $10 in gold. Well, today, well, this is now 2003, a $100 billion note in Zimbabwe couldn't buy much more than three eggs. And a $100 trillion note in 2008 couldn't buy a quarter of a loaf of bread. And you could use billions of dollars for wallpaper. It's cheaper to print this on money than on paper. In Zimbabwe, they've actually got the sign, or they had the sign in many of the, before they abolished their own currency, in the toilets, do not put Zimbabwe dollars in the toilet. Literally. Because they blocked it up. And these people are not rich. As I said, starving billionaires. And this is absolutely terrible. Remember, this is not money. This is paper. It's not money. We call it money. It used to just be a promissory note and there's real money backing it, meaning gold or silver. And you could go to the bank and say, I want my £10 in gold. And they'd give you £10 in gold. Today, if you went to the Reserve Bank with your 200 rand leopard and I'd like my 200 rand, please. They'd say, you've got it. That's it. No, this is just a promissory note. It says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand 200. Well, in fact, they left that off lately because... it's just a signature. What's this governor of the Reserve Bank signing for? I mean, it means nothing. It's a blip on a computer screen. It's nothing. It can be worth as little as a Zimbabwe $100 trillion note tomorrow, for all you know. It's just smoke and mirrors. 10th principle of freedom. An educational program controlled by parents, aided by the church, but independent of the state. You cannot entrust any state with the molding of the minds of future voters. The control of education must be in the hands of parents, and the content of education must be moral, character-developing, and Bible-based. Remember, Karl Marx is the first one to suggest state control of education, state control of textbooks, state control and training and licensing of teachers. And it's a communist thing. It's not Christian, not biblical. John Calvin, a reformer of Geneva and his academy, is a great example of biblical education. This is the Academy in Geneva, which modeled many, many, many great education institutions around the world. Now, what I've just told you comes from Biblical Principles for Africa, which I was encouraged to produce by my good friends, General Godfrey Miyanda, when he was Vice President and Minister of Education in Zambia. He said, don't you have a small book that summarizes all of these? I've taken him a pile of books on economics. And so he challenged me and I produced, which is now Afrikaans and French and English, to provide biblical principles for Africa. And Levi Mwanawasa, the president of Republic of Zambia, ordered a few hundred. And Dr. Bingu Wa Mutharika, president of Malawi, he ordered 100 for his members of parliament and so on. Now, to try and help Christians to decide on what to vote, we've, since 1992, been producing biblical issues voters' guides, not just for our country, but also for Zambia, Zimbabwe, Namibia. And we've got a website on this, and of course, being updated right now. We run Biblical Worldview Summits each year, and there's always an open invitation to anyone who the leaders at KSB. Welcome. You'll be our guests free if you want to come to our Biblical Worldview Summit, as long as the leaders here at KSB recommend you. We hold this first week of January. And our Great Commission course afterwards, for those who real, you know, life missions, cross-cultural missions, interested in that, we'll gladly have some as guests there. We're at the moment revising and updating a whole Biblical Issues Voters Guide, which is to, it's, we don't have a horse in this race, if you know what I mean. None of us in Frontline Fellowship are allowed to be members of political parties. I wrote that into our constitution. Neither me nor any of our people must be a member of a political party, and nor can we therefore run and, you know, we're not interested. Not, that's not our work. We've got a calling to be missionaries and ministers of the gospel, evangelists, not politics. But we want to teach our people to use our votes wisely, to not waste a vote. So savotersguide.com. And we've got a lot of articles on there as well to guide people. There's also all kinds of books that tackle economics and education and crime and punishment and other things like this that Christian Liberty Books makes available. So for me to summarize in short order, short, snappy sound bites, what biblical principles are we standing for? Well, these are the biblical principles that bless any country. We want God to bless South Africa. Therefore, we want a civil government which recognizes God as the highest source of authority, is committed to upholding the right to life of the innocent, including pre-born babies. Abortion stops one heart and breaks another. In God's court, abortion is murder. On the day of judgment, the Supreme Court justice will have to answer for what they've decided here. So on the 1st of February every year, we march for life on the anniversary of the legalization of abortion in this country. Third principle, we want a government that's committed to upholding human dignity and moral standards. We want a government which shows love and concern for our neighbors by upholding human dignity and moral standards, therefore by opposing pornography. A government which protects people from the exploitation and abuse of porn. Sixthly, we want a government which effectively deters crime by prompt and appropriate punishment of criminals. Here on Women's Day, we had a demonstration outside Parliament with a mannequin with a rapist around its neck with a noose saying, "For the wage of sin is death." We said that women in South Africa do not need a meaningless public holiday by pious politicians and their platitudes and meaningless promises. What women need in South Africa is respect and protection. Ban pornography, execute rapists. Controversial, got some media coverage, but it's making a point. Number seven, we need a government which respects parental responsibility for the education of their own children and therefore parental authority over the schools, the textbooks, and the teachers. So, those are seven principles that God blesses in any country. These are foundational principles which God blesses. So these are the 10 principles that we believe we should stand for. Number one, the Word of God, the Bible, is God's perfect word, complete, inspired, inerrant. Number two, we stand for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Number three, salvation by the grace of God alone, based upon the blood atonement of Christ's death upon the cross of Calvary, received by faith. Fourthly, we stand for religious freedom and the right to decency. Pornography destroys minds. We stand against porn. We stand for the right for families to be protected from this. Number seven, the right to protection from the exploitation and abuse of pornography. It's a basic principle. A government should protect you from such exploitative evil like that. Number eight, we want to stand for Christian responsibility to be salt and light in society, to honor God and to love our neighbor. Number 10, the lordship of Christ in all areas of life, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. Tenthly, we stand for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. God's word speaks to our country. These are standing orders from God's word. We're to pray. We're to pray for all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and all holiness. That's a command, 1 Timothy 2. We're to repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Notice 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 times 7 equals 14. There are two parts to this. There's 7 main points. If my people are called by my name will, there are 4 things we must do. Humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways. Those are the 4 things we must do. God promises to do 3 things if we do that. He will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. 2 parts, 7 points. 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We should know this verse off by heart. If my people who are called by my name will humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Do we want God to heal our land? Well, if so, we need him to forgive our sin and to hear our prayers. And he says he'll only do that if we humble ourselves and pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. This is the most important verse for our country to have healing and prosperity and blessing and peace and freedom. Which expose evil, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I've had some people quote half of this, saying, the Bible says we should have nothing to do with evil deeds. Why are you talking about these things? But the Bible says we should expose them. That's the job of the light. The darkness, the wicked love the darkness. They hate the light. But our job is to shine the light of God into some of these dark dealings to expose them. Nobody is happy for salt when it comes into their wound. But sometimes you need some salt to make people thirst for living waters, but also we need to deal with infections on. So, salt preserves, salt protects. And we're meant to be salt of the earth and light of the world. If you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. It's a missionary's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. It's part of our job. Expose evil. We're to improve the community. Nehemiah said, see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Now some people say, oh, Nehemiah, why are you being so negative? Why don't you look at the positive things? He's wanting a positive result, so he's got to expose the problem to motivate the people. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. And in a short order, in just a few weeks, he managed to mobilize the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and reinstitute the gates. We just seek justice. Stop doing wrong, learn to do justice. Justice does not come about by accident. It comes from studying God's word and looking very carefully so we understand the times and know what God's people should do. We to oppose ungodly rulers like Daniel, who stood up before King Belshazzar and said, you have been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. Number, weight divisions. We to uphold Christian standards. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I dare to say that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being trampled underfoot in our publications and our media and our schools and our cinemas and on TV today because Christians have lost the salt of the earth. We are being trampled underfoot. Our concerns are being trampled underfoot. Our children are being trampled underfoot because we've lost our saltiness. We need to be exposing what's evil. We need to be preserving what's good. We need to be the light of the world. God's word commands us to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. You can't just say, well, I just want to teach faith. A few of my favorite things. You've been commanded to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. And we've used this verse quite a few times today. selects capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. I dare to say, one of the biggest problems we've got in the country right now is Christians have either been too cowardly or too lazy to vote for God-honoring leaders. The vast majority of people in South Africa claim to be Christians. Over 70% claim to be Christians. And yet, only 200,000 voters voted for parties that are pro-life, pro-family, and stand for marriage between a man and a woman. All the other millions of votes in South Africa voted for parties that support abortion, pornography, gambling, perversion, and all these other things. So has the salt in South Africa lost its saltiness? Is the light being hid under a bushel? You can get more men at an Angus Buck and Mighty Men's conference, twice as many, as vote for pro-life, pro-family parties when it comes to elections. What is our Christianity worth if we cannot even stop supporting abortion and pervert pornography motivating parties? If we cannot even vote for a pro-life, pro-family candidate, of what worth is our Christianity? He knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city, nor he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, nor he a village that cannot guide a family, nor can that man govern a family well that knows not how to govern himself. Neither can any govern himself unless his reason be lord and his will and appetite are vassals. You know what vassal means, servant. Nobody can govern himself unless his reason is lord and his will and appetite is the servant of his reason. Nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God and wholly be obedient to him. That wisdom comes from the 1600s, 17th century Dutch theologian Hugo Grotius. He knows not how to rule a kingdom. In other words, if the man is not capable of being self-disciplined, and if he cannot run his family well, if he hasn't proven himself in the local municipality, how can a man be lifted up to run a country? I've heard a British economist say there's not enough intelligence in all the ANC to rule a small town, let alone a country. And I'm afraid that's the problem. When you've got people who multiple divorces, children hate them, total chaos at home, in all sorts of corruption, how could such people be trusted to rule anything? As George Washington declared, religion and morality are the indispensable supports to good government. But the first act of our parliament in 1994 was to abolish prayer in parliament. We abolished prayer and we were hit with the worst storm in living memory in Cape Town. We had one of ships sink and a big oil crisis. I was, we had all kinds of tree trunks blocking the roads and main roads were blocked. And when I was in the fire brigade, we had to go out and cut out with chainsaws these chunks of cars that were stuck and rescue the people because all trees fell in. We were hit by a terrible storm the same month that we abolished prayer in Parliament after 134 years of Cape Town opening Parliament in the name of the Lord Jesus. You can't have good government without religion and morality. See, I've set before you today good and evil, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and you worship other gods, and you serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, so that both you and your descendants may live. That's Deuteronomy 30:15-19. All of this is in our Biblical Principles for Africa book.